Mark 13, from verse 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or into the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch."
Well, hello, good morning, and it's nice to be back and preaching for you. Let's Let's pray, shall we, as we dig into this chapter. Our Father, as we come to the scriptures, as we come to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you please, in the power of your Spirit, give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, give us wills resolved to act with loving obedience towards all that Jesus calls us to. For we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, look, that's a really difficult chapter, isn't it? As that was read, I wonder how much you understood, how many questions came to mind. If I were to give you a felt-tip pen and say, underline the difficult verses that you're not sure what they mean, I wonder how much of that chapter might be underlined in the Bible in front of you. It's called the Olivetti Discourse. It's a block of teaching between Jesus and, well, Mark tells us actually that four disciples. Do you see that in verse 3? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. He's teaching his disciples as they sit on the Mount of Olives. He's answering questions that they've asked. But perhaps the most difficult bit about this, the bit that causes so many people problems, is verse 30. Verse 30, just have a little look. Truly I tell you, this is Jesus saying this to the disciples, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. That's the verse that's caused scholars and academics through the ages real problems. This chapter, for many folks who don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, is almost ripped out of Mark's Gospel. It's seen as something that's just entirely in error. Either Jesus got it wrong, he predicted events, thought they were coming soon, but they never came. Or Mark's just recorded it incorrectly, as did Matthew and Luke. Some folks then, who aren't Christians or certainly not evangelicals, just want to pull the chapter apart entirely. Others, Bible-believing Christians, who want to say, no, this is right and good, and Jesus didn't make mistakes, and it's our understanding that needs work, still get confused at times. It seems to be referring to two big events. There's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. We know from history that took place in AD 70. But also there's something here about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that final time when Jesus will come and judge the heavens and the earth. But other Christians see other events tucked into these verses being referred to, the crucifixion perhaps, or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And again, verse 30 is problematic because what of those events have taken place, or which of those events will take place before that generation of disciples dies. So as we go through this, let me just acknowledge that there are a number of Bible-believing Christians who will take a variety of different views. I'm going to explain what I understand the passage to mean, how I interpret it. I want to persuade you that I'm right. I want to persuade you to hold the view that I hold. I think it's the right one. But that said, I would encourage you to test all that you hear this morning against the scriptures. It must be within the Bible, not just this passage, but as we test scripture against scripture, that we find a real understanding of what this chapter is all about. Whatever the discussions, the key theme, I think, is clear. It's all about living with an eye on the future, living with an eye on the finish line. That's what we're going to be thinking about. And the key verse, I think, to interpret the whole chapter is actually the one that many people feel is the most difficult. It's there that I want to begin, because I think it's there, actually, that we can start to make sense of what Jesus is teaching. Verse 30, 31, 32, let me read those again to you. Truly I tell you, Jesus says to the disciples sitting in front of him, this generation, that is the guy sitting there, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But now we're on to something different, verse 32. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. It seems to me that those verses are critical in understanding this chapter. There are two great events that Jesus speaks of in Mark 13. The first one is predictable, he says, because many signs will lead up to it. And it will happen, Jesus says, in the lifetime of his disciples. The second event, it's not just simply that it didn't take place in the lifetime of his disciples, it still hasn't taken place today. And its timing is not known by anyone, says Jesus, verse 32, except God the Father. And this second event can't be predicted. There are no signs which lead up to it. The first event shouldn't catch the disciples off guard because they can see it coming as Jesus explains the precursors to it. But the second event, because no one knows precisely when it will happen, well, verse 32, Jesus says, and following, it's likely to catch many people off guard. The first event, I think, is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which, as I said, took place in AD 70. The second event is the second coming, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas some scholars see both events interwoven in Jesus' words right through this chapter, actually, I don't think that's what's going on. I think verses 3 to 31 are all about the destruction of the temple, and verses 32 onwards are all about the coming of the Christ. That's why Jesus can say so clearly, verse 30, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. All these things being a reference to the destruction of the temple. That's what he's talking about in the verses leading up to that. Those two events, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the second coming, they're related events, but they're not interwoven in this teaching. That's why Jesus can say the first event will happen in the lifetime of the disciples and the second event won't. Let me defend that claim. Let me show you why I think that's what's going on. And if you want to have a cup of tea with me afterwards and ask questions, that's fine. We start then with the destruction of the temple. Our story begins, start of chapter 13. Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple courts. That's where we've been located for the last couple of chapters. That's where Jesus has been teaching. And as they leave, the disciples are in awe of this spectacular building. Verse 1, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And shockingly, Jesus looks at this great architectural feat and answers verse 2, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." The jaws of the disciples drop, but nothing more is said until they walk away a little bit. Of course, questions are rushing through their head. Well, finally, they walk out the city to the Mount of Olives. They look back on the city and the temple, and they begin to talk, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" This conversation, this Olivetti discourse, is recorded in Matthew and Luke as well. And Matthew tells us, actually, their questions were more than just about when the temple would come down. Matthew 24, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Certainly, in the disciples' minds, these two events are linked. And they ought to be in ours as well. The coming down of the temple, the destruction of the temple, that's an act of what we might call temporal divine judgment, something happening in our day and age. The second coming of Jesus, well, that's an act of eternal divine judgment. And like all acts of temporal judgment, the destruction of the temple or the flood back in Genesis, the plagues on Egypt in Exodus, the destruction of the temple would in some ways serve as a foreshadowing of the final judgment when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. There is a link between these two. But there's one key difference, Jesus says. The destruction of the temple will be preceded by certain signs, signs which the disciples can and should see, Jesus says to them. But the second coming won't be preceded by signs. It will be unpredictable. We won't know when it's coming. That's the point of the parable that closes the chapter. I'm rushing ahead. Let's start with the signs, shall we? Let's follow verse by verse through. and see the signs that Jesus spells out will precede the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The first sign is this. Are we all right here, Shona? There's lots of slides coming. This is a complicated one. First of all, false messiahs. Verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." In your lifetime, Jesus says to the disciples, before this generation passes away, there's going to be a rise in people, in charlatans, claiming to be the Messiah. They're going to claim to come in the name of God. And look, they're going to be persuasive, Jesus says. They're going to deceive many. Shockingly, and it's helpful to remind ourselves of this, verse 22, these con artists, con artists isn't sufficient to describe them. They'll actually perform signs and wonders. Do you see that verse 22? For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive. Like those magicians in Pharaoh's court in Moses' day, they'll be able to do the tricks. So be on your guard, Jesus says, that you're not taken in. And of course, we know that that sign came true. The New Testament records for us the presence of false prophets and false messiahs. People like Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. He boasted that he was someone great, verse 10, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God," Acts 8. There's the first sign then that Jesus says. Before this temple is destroyed in your day and age, he says to the disciples, false messiahs will come. But the second one is wars and natural disasters. The second thing to watch out for, so that you know the destruction of the temple is coming, are wars and natural disasters. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. And again, from not just the New Testament, but from wider history, we know that's exactly what happened. There was, in the years which followed, great instability in the Roman Empire. Four different emperors in 18 months. The whole Roman Empire was riven with factions and infighting, and that impacted Judea as various rulers demanded that Roman emperors be worshipped in the temple. There was plenty of unrest and wars, and natural disasters too. Acts 11 records for us there was a terrible famine, and we know from history there was a series of earthquakes around the Mediterranean basin in those decades. Third sign then was the persecution of Christians, Jesus says. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And of course, again, we only need to read through the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles to see, well, this prediction that Jesus makes of coming persecution against the church, it's true, it was fulfilled. There was huge persecution against the early church. People did turn against Christ and those who preached his gospel. How many times in the letters do we read Paul writing of people who've abandoned him? We read in the New Testament and wider history that Christians were imprisoned. And remember in the book of Acts, again and again, we see Paul and his co-workers standing up before kings and rulers to give an account of their evangelistic ministry. The third sign, the persecution of Christians, was fulfilled. And then finally, that verse which I kind of whizzed through, perhaps the most difficult verse here for this interpretation, verse 10, that the gospel will go out to all nations, Jesus says. Where is it, verse 10? And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. It's the final precursor which would mark the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That final sign is the gospel going to all nations. But what's interesting is the New Testament writes as if that has both happened and must continue to happen. Let me give you two examples. Firstly, in Acts 2, as those days of Pentecost are described, we're told that the apostles get up to preach, and when they preach, we're told, verse 5 of Acts 2, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. Right on that very first day in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the gospel went out to people from every nation, Acts 2. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, can write in Colossians 1, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing since the day you've heard it and truly understood God's grace. From the earliest days, the church's outreach was truly global. And as we'll see later, it needs to continue to be today. These then, Jesus says, are the signs which will indicate the coming of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says it will come in your lifetime, he says to the disciples as they sit on the Mount of Olives, before this generation passes away, verse 30. And we can see in the New Testament, we can see in wider history that all those signs were present. And so that sacking of Jerusalem did indeed come to pass in AD 70. Roman armies led by the general Titus surrounded and laid siege to Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell and they ransacked the city and they leveled the temple. They destroyed the temple and they raised effigies of Roman emperors to worship in the area where the temple was. And those Roman idols were, well, in Old Testament language, they were abominations. They were visual representations of idols that people were called to worship. They were abominations, and the armies came bringing destruction. Which leads us to that slightly unusual phrase that kind of makes sense when we understand what took place. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's what Jesus was pointing to, the coming of the Roman armies, the leveling of temple, the raising of effigies to be worshipped. That's a phrase used in the Old Testament. Daniel, the prophet, in particular, uses that phrase, and he explains what it means back in Daniel 9. It's going to appear on the screen behind me. Here's Daniel's words. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's the leveling of the temple, isn't it? And at the temple, where the temple was, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. That phrase, as Daniel used it, indicates the destruction and the perversion, the twisting of the temple so that it's used to worship idols. That's how Daniel speaks of it. The abomination that causes desolation. And that's what's happening in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Jesus says in verse 14. Let the reader understand. And then here's the application. When the army comes, verse 14, can you see the end? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's the application for the first part of this passage. When you see the Roman army at the gates, when they come into Jerusalem, when the temple is leveled, when they call you to worship their idolatrous emperors, that's the time to run, Jesus says, verse 14. This is Jesus' instruction, remember, to the disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives. This is going to take place in about 30 years from the time Jesus speaks it. But when you see these things, Jesus says to these guys, flee, get out, escape by the grace of God. Verse 15, let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this won't take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. And as terrible as those days were, history records that the Christians were faithful. They saw the signs coming, they watched the Roman armies approaching, and they did obey Jesus' word and fled across the River Jordan to the mountains and survived. And history also tells us around 1 million Jews were killed in the sacking of Jerusalem. Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of the temple was right. We live the other side of it and can point back to history and see that all he said, this detail that he gives, came true. It all came to pass. And so his application, verse 23, "So be on your guard, I told you everything ahead of time," it makes sense to us. But it still begs a question. We know what happened. We see that Jesus predicted it. What we don't know yet is why. Why was the temple in Jerusalem destroyed? And that's what the verses which follow speak to. That's what Jesus comes to next. And here's my headline point. It marks the definitive end of the Old Testament age. It marks the definitive end of the Old Testament age. See, it's in these next verses that folks tend to take different paths. It's easy to get confused here and lose your way. Jesus now uses Old Testament texts to explain why the temple had to be destroyed. But they're texts which are sometimes thought to refer to the second coming. But they don't here. They're about the destruction of the temple. Notice that we're still in the time of the destruction of the temple, verse 24, "but in those days following that distress." Jesus is locking the time in for us. Again, verse 26, "at that time." Jesus hasn't inexplicably skipped forward decades and centuries and millennia, and who knows how long it will be till Jesus comes back. He's not speaking of some distant future event, his second coming. He's speaking of those days. What follows then must describe not the second coming, but the time following the end of the temple. We're still then in the time before the disciples have died. And Jesus explains, using these quotes, why the temple was destroyed. First of all, he points to Isaiah, verses 24. Can you see there? "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and their heavenly bodies will be shaken." That's quite a statement, isn't it? And look, it's understandable that some people think that's a reference to Jesus' second coming. It's obviously a reference to an earthly event of such significance that the very heavens themselves vibrate and shake at the impact of it. But actually, if you look up the references, if we go back to the Old Testament and see how those passages are used, we see that language is used to refer to the destruction of great cities. I'm sure in your Bible, like mine, have you got a little note at the bottom saying it's a quote from Isaiah 13? Back in Isaiah 13, it's the city of Babylon which God is destroying and using those words to describe. Isaiah 13, it'll appear on the screen behind me. "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." And chapters about Babylon and God coming in judgment. Isaiah uses the same language later on in his book in chapter 34, speaking of the destruction of another city. And in fact, Ezekiel uses similar language himself in chapter 32 of his book. Jesus said, as he quotes Isaiah, he's explaining to his disciples why the destruction of the temple must happen. And here's the key. Here's the key point from that first quote from Isaiah. The destruction of Jerusalem is a divine act of God. It's an act of divine judgment. This isn't random. This isn't history out of control. This isn't primarily a work of the Roman Empire. It is a work, in the first instance, of God himself. God is now finally rejecting the Jewish nation and their temple. His purposes for them are now fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The destruction of the temple marks the definitive end of the Old Testament age. It's as if God is drawing a line in history and saying, that was the Old Testament, now everything is about the New Testament age. that understanding is confirmed with the second Old Testament reference Jesus makes. Do you see that there in verse 26? At that time, so we're still in the same period of time, verse 26, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Again, it's not a reference to the second coming, but it's the destruction of the temple. And again, Jesus takes language common in the Old Testament, which is used to describe God's divine judgment on a city or a nation or a people. Let's take an example from Isaiah again. Here's Isaiah 19. Again, it'll be on the screen behind me. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. This is language common in the Old Testament of divine judgment. The point is not that Jesus literally appeared on the clouds in those days, but rather that he himself, as the true Messiah, is judging the nation of Judah from his heavenly throne. He's judging Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, the nation which throughout Mark's gospel we've seen has rejected him. Okay, pause. Breathe. This is getting a bit depressing. Lots of judgment here. And so it's lovely that at around this point, Jesus breaks from this and tells us a parable. Tells us a parable of a fig tree. And it's significant. Here it is, verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree, he says to his disciples. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. In winter, Jesus says, at the moment when the fig tree appears to be at its weakest, it's actually in a moment of transition. It's becoming spring, as Lila's reminded us. And it's not just that the daffodils will come out, but for the fig tree, it will become strong and vigorous and will bear fruit. Summer is coming. The signs are there on the fig tree, says Jesus. And that's also true of the kingdom of God, he says. Yes, the Old Testament age is over. God's purposes for the nation of Israel and the temple and its sacrifices and its priestly system, they are done. They are complete. It has come to an end. That's winter. But the summer of the New Testament age is coming, and it will be characterized by global outreach, verse 27. And he will send his angels, or messengers, a better translation, and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now the church in the New Testament age, you and I, will be sent out to the ends of the earth to share the news of Christ. And by so doing, God will gather his people home. That then is what verses 1 to 31 are all about. It's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, a divine judgment marking the definitive end of the Old Testament age and the beginning of the global outreach of the New Testament age. That first event, the destruction of the temple, that was preceded by signs, Jesus says. It was predictable. It was easy for the disciples to see it was coming. But now, says Jesus, we come to a second event which lies far into the future, also an event of divine judgment, but different this time because it's one that's not preceded by signs and therefore not predictable. It's verse 32 to the end of the chapter, the second coming of Christ. Let's have a look at those verses, shall we? Having spoken of those days, Jesus now comes to that day, that final day when he will return, or also a day when he will judge. But unlike the sacking of Jerusalem, we won't know when it will come. Verse 32, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's an incredible claim. Jesus claims to have, in humility, given up knowledge of that date of the second coming to the Father alone. And so without preceding signs, we the church who wait for Christ's coming, we must be constantly prepared for that coming, like, well, and here Jesus tells a story, constantly prepared, like servants waiting for their master. Verse 33, here's the story. Be on your guard, be alert, Jesus says. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servant in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. It's a lovely little parable, isn't it? It's easy to understand. The point is simple. Jesus tells us we don't know when he will come back. We're to wait for Christ, and we're to wait well. We're to live now with the finish line in view. The trick, though, is not knowing when that finish line will come. And that means that, like those servants in the household Jesus describes, we're to get on with the tasks that God has assigned us, serving faithfully while we wait for his return. And you know that God has assigned tasks to you, don't you? He has called you not simply to save you, but to put you to work for his glory. God has called you to the work you do, or the studies you do at college, to do it for his glory. He has called you to love your wife or love your husband, to care for your children, to honor your parents. He has called you to use your time and your gifts for the good of others in the church, for the growth of the church. God has called you to love your neighbor. God has called you to share your faith and to play your part in the church in taking the gospel to all nations. God has assigned tasks to each of us. And just like that day for the servants when the master returns home, we will one day be held accountable to him for the lives we have lived and the jobs that we have done. Time's going on. That then is the Olivetti Discourse and the importance of living with the finish line in view. In the midst of all the difficulty, particularly with verse 30, it's really easy to miss the impact on Jesus' teaching for life in the here and now. Let me close by reminding you of that final bit. That's the key, I think, for us in this New Testament age. God has given you and I new spiritual life and a new spiritual calling to serve him in our workplace, in our colleges, in our homes, in our communities. He has given us gifts to use in the life of the church for the good of others. He calls us with the whole church to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's a high calling indeed for all of us. And Jesus says we'll be held to account on that final day when he returns. But here's the thing, we don't know when it will be. No signs like the signs occurring before the fall of Jerusalem. It will be unpredictable. So watch, be on your guard, Jesus says to you and I today. Live well and make the most of your life and be ready for his return. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we see in those detailed predictions of Jesus' word how his word is true, and all he said of the fall of Jerusalem came to pass. And so we are confident that when he speaks of that final coming, when he comes again and judges the living and the dead, he speaks truth. With that finish line in mind then, help us live as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring the calling he calls each of us to, and pleasing our master on that day he returns. For we ask in his name. Amen.